Thank you for sharing, Ken. Didn't introduce you before, but I will now. This is Ken Oakley sitting next to my wife because they're brother and sister. That's my brother-in-law sitting next to Grandma. In fact, this whole section here seems to be our family. So it's good to have you with us, all of you. Going to be looking at Proverbs 13, verse 19. Proverbs 13, verse 19, and beginning today a series of sermons. It's going to take about 2 months. Seems about what I usually do. 2 months of sermons on a desire realized. Proverbs 13, verse 19. As we begin, let's pray together. Lord, as we come before your throne, we thank you that we have this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word in our hands and we have your spirit present with us to lead us in understanding what it is that you're saying. Lord, I would ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that our ears and our eyes would be open and that our hearts would be ready to respond as you would want us to. That you would have the freedom to do what you desire in each one of us individually as we listen. And Lord, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, that nothing would be said that you don't want said. And so we bow before you as we come before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a desire realized. Desires, aspirations, dreams, goals, all of these things are the stuff of life. Whether you're a little girl dancing and pretending like you're going to marry a prince, or you're an old man who's about ready to die, dreams, aspirations, and what you're looking forward to is the stuff of life. Some of those dreams and aspirations are realistic, some of them not so much. I remember as a kid I wanted to become president of the United States. I had in my mind exactly how I was going to go about it. And in junior high I had the plan all laid out. I was going to run for mayor, and of course I would be so successful that I would then move on to become a congressman, and I would only spend 8 or 10 years as a congressman, and that was enough. I'd move on and serve a term or two in the Senate. And then with great pomp and circumstance, I would march into the Oval Office and become president. I had it all mapped out. Somewhere along the line, reality sank in. As I began to watch people running for office, and I thought, I don't want to do that. And then I started watching them govern. And especially as I've been an adult and watched what presidents go through and what they make us all go through, I said, you know, I don't want to do that. So I spared America and didn't do that. Thank you. Good timing, Keith. Or was it Tim? It was Tim. I didn't know. You know, have one on the left, one on the right. We're a well-balanced church. Dreams and visions and aspirations. What are we going to be? Well, you know, God uses desires and promises and aspirations as a tool to shape our souls. Well, I want to define some terms just so you know the way I'm using them, the way I'm trying to use those terms. You won't find it this way in Webster's, but that's all right. It's my sermon. I'll define it the way I want. Aspirations. Aspirations are what we all have. Aspirations are those things inside of our heart that we point to and we say, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to be. They can be big, they can be small. It can be aspirations for the day, it can be aspirations for our life. This is the dream. But when I change it and call it a desire or a promise, that's when God gets a hold of the dream or the promise and He uses it for His own purposes. Maybe it's something that He gave us, it's a dream or desire He gave us, or maybe it's one that we have, but He's going to use it to shape our souls for His own purposes. And so God uses those things and they become promises, they become desires. I want to look at this verse of scripture. It'll form the underlying current, if I can put it that way, of the series that we're going to have over the next couple of months. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. It says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Very great and precious promises. What are the great and precious promises that he's talking about? These precious and magnificent promises that he's describing. I'm going to call the first off what I would just call the general promises. You might recognize where some of these verses come. They're in your bulletin there. You might fill in the blanks if you want to. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10. I am with you always. Matthew 28. I am coming quickly. Revelations chapter 22. This is what I would call the general promises. So those great and precious, those precious and magnificent promises, the way it puts it in the New American Standard Bible. These are the things that are the general promises, and they are magnificent. When I use the word general, I don't mean to say that they're lesser. They're great. But they're for all who call. They're for everybody. I am with you to the end of the world. They are for the world. Whether they're ready or not, I'm coming quickly. There are these promises as we read through the Scripture that we know He's talking to the whole world. But then there are what I would call the personal promises. The ones where He speaks to our heart in particular and says, I want to share with you, I want to talk to you. It's, I will make you a great nation. Who did He say that to? Abraham. You will have a son. He said this to several, but in particular we usually think of Mary. You will have a son. And you must witness at Rome. You know who that is? Paul. So that in addition to the general promises and the general assignments, like for instance with Rome, when Paul, where God said, you will be my witnesses to the end of the age or to the end of the earth, that's a general command as well. But he says to Paul, I want you to know that you're going to Rome and beyond that perhaps to Spain. And when God takes promises, when He takes aspirations, or when He gives desires or gives dreams, and He makes them personal, that's when He begins to use them as a tool to shape our hearts, to shape our souls, so that we become on the inside what He wants us to become. And this is something I'll say today and many times in the next couple of weeks. He's far more interested in what we are becoming than where we're going. He's far more interested in who we are when we get there than that we get there. That's one of the reasons, I believe, why He sometimes gives these promises and these directions, like, for instance, I will make you a great nation, and then He allows or forces Abraham and Sarah to wait 20-some-odd years before they have the child. And then another 15 years before He's on the hill of Mount Moriah, offering Isaac, prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Because if He'd made the promise, or if He'd given the direction, and the next day had to pack up and head to Mount Moriah, He's not ready. And so it's far more important to God that Moses be ready to move the people out of Egypt than just say you're going to do it. At 40 years of age, Moses says, I'm ready. And God says, no, you're not. 40 more years. And lo and behold, when he's ready, they're not. 40 more years. Really? Yes. Because He's in the business of shaping a soul, not just getting you where you want to be. So the purpose of the promises is that you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is something we've shared several times in different ways over the last several months as we've talked about the purpose of the church is that we would share in the glory of God. The purpose of a believer and the purpose of the church is that we would help one another get to that point where we are sharing in the glory of God. That's why we get together. Partakers in the promises. But the pursuit of aspirations versus promises. You remember a couple of minutes ago I said, the way I'm using the terms is aspirations is something that everybody has. I want to whatever. But what's the difference between aspirations and promises? The promises that God gives or the desires that He gives and the directions that He gives. What's the difference? You're going to find in Proverbs 13 verse 12, you're going to find this verse that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." I think we can all identify with that. How many of us have all experienced this where we had a hope or a desire and it didn't happen? It makes the heart sick. This is where we wanted to go. This is what we wanted to do. This is what we had in mind, but it didn't pan out. And so there's a sense of making it heart sick. But actually, he's talking about something else there as well. And that is this first half of the verse, this first phrase is talking about the person who in their heart and in their mind, they have this desire and this dream. But one of the reasons their heart is sick, not just because it didn't happen, but because it didn't happen easily. Or it didn't happen quickly. Or it didn't happen when they wanted it to happen. The hope, it's talking about this something that's going on in my mind. I'd really want to become this, or I really want to do that, and it doesn't happen, so it makes your heart sick. If I could put it in a different way, it's like the kid in the grocery store who goes up to the checkout counter and says, "Can I have some candy?" And mom says, "No." The hope is deferred, and the heart is sick. Or to put it in another way, he pitches a fit. And so what happens is that the parent helps the child to realize that sometimes hopes need to be deferred, otherwise you'll get really sick eating all that candy. But you know, in children, it's okay. With children, it's okay because there's times when we work with our kids and we explain to them or we discipline them and say, you know, delayed gratification, that dirty word, delayed gratification is good for you. You've got to work for it. But when you get to be an adult or when you get to be a senior or whatever it is, still being upset because things don't happen your way, that's a problem. And so the next part of it is, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, that phrase, as you can see, talking about a tree, it's talking about a tree growing or it's talking about wood and planks that you're going to use to build a house. And that takes designing, and that takes planning, and that takes saving, and that takes working. And so that desire being fulfilled is a tree of life. He said, there's a way that you say, I want it quick, but there's a way that says it's going to take some time. Let's work at it. You've heard this story before. It's the three little pigs. Let's build a house of straw. Let's build a house of sticks. Let's do it quick. Let's build a house of bricks. Take some time. Well, that's generic. That's the way it always is. You know, this is the same whether you're a Bedouin boy in Saudi Arabia, or whether you're an old man in Norway, or whether you're one of the many graduates in America that are going through graduation today in the different parts of the country. It's the same. It's a generic truth. We put it this way, no pain, no gain. You seen that? One of my friends, when we were in Auburn, Washington, he was a weightlifter, and he'd worked with Arnold Schwarzenegger for many years. And so anyway, he was Mr. California. and my friend was. And we were in the gym, and he was talking about showing exercises and how you go through all of this and everything. And he said, you know, some people say something like this. Well, you know, I want to be in shape, but I don't want to be distorted looking like Arnold, you know, where they have these big muscles and those magazines. You know, I just don't want to look like that. And my friend said, don't worry about it. It isn't going to happen overnight. And he was right. No pain, no gain. This is true for a believer, a non-believer. This is true for an American. This is true for an Indonesian, whatever. That's true. But then if you stay in Proverbs 13 and then go down just a few verses, you find truth made personal. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. Now on the surface, this sounds almost the same, doesn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but it is a desire fulfilled, is a tree of life. Or desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. There's two words in here that show you that this is a very different verse. The soul and evil. You see, he's taken it up a notch. He's changed it. There's what everybody does. There's the aspirations that everybody has. And then there's the desires or the promises or what God does with the aspirations that affect our soul. You see, our soul is that part of us that was created by God to relate to Him. It's the total person that was created to take on the image of God. Evil is what is in the world that is at war with the soul. Evil is whatever it is that says, I don't want you to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. And we're not talking necessarily about the goal itself. We're talking about God's purpose in giving you the goal or the dream. And God's purpose is that our soul would be partakers of Him, shaped in His image. And so when He says, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools to turn away from evil, He's taken it up a notch and said, this is what I'm doing with the dream I've put in your heart. What I put there is the escape key. You remember back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, so that you would become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by, some translations, evil desire, lust. You know, lust is an interesting word. It's usually, when we say the word lust, we're thinking of some kind of inappropriate sexual desire. And that's true. But that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about any desire that is at war with our soul. It's talking about anything that we're trying to do or anything that we're trying to avoid doing so that our soul would be shaped by God. And evil, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, is anything in the world, and sometimes it looks really great and sometimes it's not that bad, but it's whatever it is that is doing war with your soul so that the shape of your soul just takes on the shape of the world rather than the shape of God. But there's an escape key. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and then if you go back to Proverbs 13, but it is an abomination for fools to turn away from evil. One of the most interesting things that you're going to find out, and one that you wouldn't expect, and one that certainly isn't advertised in our world today, is that when God puts a dream in your heart, or when you're moving towards a goal, there is a factor that we try to avoid at all cost. It's called choice. Choice. You know, we'd like to blame everybody else. We'd like to blame mom and dad. We'd like to blame grandpa. We'd like to blame the government. We'd like to blame the teachers, the school system, or whoever it is. We're going to blame somebody else. And that's not to say that there's not an effect by all of those things, but what God is going to do in your heart, I promise you this is what He's going to do, is when He gives you a dream and a desire, and His design is to shape you, He's going to bring you to a point where you have to make a choice. And that's where the soul is shaped. There. That's why Jesus, when He started preaching, do you remember the first word that He said? In the very first sermon, the very first word, as Jesus started preaching, what did He say? Repent. Now that may sound like a dirty word. Well, we're all going to have to change. No, He's giving you the promise that change is possible. Change is why He came. And that if evil is set out to destroy your soul, He has stepped in to intervene, and He said to you, is that what you want? Do you want your soul to be shaped by Me? If the answer is yes, there will come a time, more than once, when there will be a choice. But the fool will say no. Well, in this series of sermons, the title of it is A Desire Realized or Not. And the reason I put the or not is, you know, you realize that there's times when the desires or the hopes or the aspirations, they don't happen. And there's some people in the Bible, we always have the success stories. But there's some very prominent figures in the Bible that had a dream and an aspiration and it didn't happen. They failed. Or we'll see what really happened. I think of Moses. You know, we've turned it into some hymns. As he looks out over Mount Pisgah, look it up. That's the place where he had to stay while everybody else went in. I think of Saul, the chosen king, who failed. Those are the only two I can think of right now. So we'll just, most of them are successes. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at successes, but I want you to see that A Desire Realized or Not is a series of stories about choices. And we're going to look at some like Noah, King Saul, Ruth, Nehemiah, Esther, Joshua, Moses. And along the way, I may change that and add some more or delete. I want us to see their story and how it is that God gave them a dream. Sometimes it was an aspiration that changed to a promise. And how they were faced with a choice. And how God used the whole experience to shape their soul. But I'm going to do an autobiography first. Mirbabu, A Desire Realized is sweet to the soul. I added a phrase. But the journey is where we meet God. The reason I want to share this story is it's all about me, but that's not why I wanted to share the story. I want to share the story because I want you to see that it's not always the big things. Sometimes it's the routine things that God uses to shape our hearts. And it's not always what somebody else couldn't do. In fact, one of the things you're going to notice about dreams and desires is you're going to find out that for somebody else, it's no big deal. And when they look at you, they're going to say, and what's your problem? Why can't you do that? But that's where God is working in you. That's what it's about. So this story, it's become kind of a parable in my life, in my experience, and one that I, as I'm reading these stories in the Bible, I say I can see that. So I'm going to share the story and come back to it once in a while over the next couple of weeks. Mirbabu is the name of a mountain in central Java. Gunung Mirbabu or Mount Mirbabu. My older kids, well, the first three, went to school, Andrea, just kindergarten. At this school is Mountain View Christian School. Mountain View, the mountain they were viewing at Mountain View was Mirbabu. As you were at the playing field or as you were going up the street to the school, you would see this big mountain that was up there. And it's an inactive volcano, about 10,200 feet high. But when you're at the top of that inactive volcano. You can look down into the crater of the most active volcano in all of Indonesia, some 100 volcanoes. And so every day as we're going to school, or and that's where we did language school for a year or so, then you see Merbabu. And there it is, mountain view. And a lot of the kids, some of the students and some of the teachers, and it was a popular place to climb. But when I say volcano, it's kind of a classic-looking volcano in some ways. It's kind of like this. So if you start up the mountain, you're going to be doing this stair-stepper experience for the next 7 or 8 hours or however long it takes you to get up there. There's not a lot of flat space. And kind of the way I've heard described, some of the guys that I was hiking with, Mount Lambourne over here by Paonia, climbing Mount Lambourne. But at any rate, as we were going along and during the year, I'd start looking at that mountain and I'd say, you know, I'd like to be up there. Other people were climbing it. I wanted to climb it. I think I know where that dream or that vision came from. Had a family member who has a picture on his wall, and he's in his 20s at the time, and, you know, full beard, hair blowing this way, and his dog Luke is down to the side, and he's looking wistfully out into the mountain. He's at the top of a mountain. I think it was near Silverton or somewhere around there. Manly looking man, standing there, looking out into the sky. I've conquered this mountain. He told me later that what was really going through his mind at the time wasn't nearly as noble, and that he wasn't as confident as he looks in that picture. But, you know, images are more potent than reality at times. And so the image in my mind was, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be like. I want to be the man at the top of the mountain. And so as I was looking at Merbabu, I was thinking to myself, I want to climb up there. I want to go up there. And I was talking with one of the teachers at the school, and I told him about my dream. And you know, other people can be so encouraging. And he said, you're out of shape and you're overweight and you won't make it. I said, thank you. Thank you so much. And so we left the town and we went somewhere else, and I kept on doing all these exercises, climbing up and down this one area and part of where we were living. And then we moved to Jakarta and I joined a gym and I said, I'm going to do it. And so I started doing this stair stepper, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, and building up and working on that stair stepper because I was going to climb Merbabu. The time came when I went to Central Java once again, and my wife wisely stayed in the hotel. And I went to a store that was selling backpacks and shoes and stuff, and I thought they should know of a guide. So I asked them, could you give me a guide to take me to the top? It was just going to be he and I, because nobody else wanted to go. I mentioned it to my family and friends, and they all said, yeah, you go for it. Real encouragement. So I got this guide, and we met each other at the foot of the mountain. This guide was wearing sandals, flip-flops, plastic, and he had a flashlight on the other side of his cigarette lighter. And that was it. You're going to climb at night, by the way. You leave at dark, you get to the top at dark, and you wait till sunrise, and then you see the beautiful sunrise, and then you go back down. That's all he has for a flashlight. But the other end was more important to him anyway, the cigarette lighter, because he was smoking nonstop the whole trip. And I thought to myself, this is the guy who's going to lead me to my dream. You know, <they're> just whatever. And I asked him, I said, do we need, what kind of food should I take? And he said, whatever you want. I said, how much water should I take? He said, as much as you need. I said, well, I need a sleeping bag or something, warm clothes. And he said, if you want. I'd never been cold my whole time in Indonesia, so I could not imagine it being cold on the mountain. So I thought, well, I'll leave the sleeping bag in the car. And we started out. I think we were about a half hour into it when I realized that this was the stupidest thing that I had ever done, and that the teacher at the school was probably right. Wasn't going to make it. I brought a lot of t-shirts and started sweating from every pore, and so we're climbing and climbing and climbing, and I changed shirts and changed shirts, and we finally get a little further up to the top. And the sun was down. And when we got to about the 8,000 foot level, it was very, very cold. And all I'd brought with me was a hoodie and a little sleeping bag liner made out of silk that you could fit about like that. It was at that point that the guide pulled out of his pack a nice down sleeping bag. And he said, "You should have brought yours. You were going to need that." And then he pulled out a little camping stove and he started cooking himself a meal. And what I had been eating was those MREs, military ready-to-eat things, cold. You know, spaghetti cold anywhere is gross. He was kind enough to give me some water, and in those MREs they have little packets of orange drink, and I put it in my cup and he added that up, and while I was shaking, I drank that and it warmed me up on the inside. And he said, "Well, we need to stop here for a while because we don't want to be up on top of the mountain when the sun's not up because you're going to freeze to death." So I like that Rock of Ages song, "Cleft for Me." You know, I was thinking that there was this little crack in the rock and we hid in there. As we watched the full moon and the fog coming up and over and down and around and about, and I was sitting there shaking, and I thought, "I'm near hypothermia." And he was sleeping. At about 3 a.m, he woke up and said, "It's time to hike to the top." And we hiked to the top, and we still had an hour, hour and a half before the sun was going to come up. And so he laid out his sleeping bag and crawled in and went to sleep. And I did jumping jacks, and I did push-ups, and I did running around, and all this kind of stuff, and I thought, "I'm going to die." And he finally said, he woke up and said, "Are you cold?" I wanted to kill him. He's never met a bigger idiot in my life. "Yes." And he unzipped his sleeping bag and said, "You can get in here, and you'll warm up." Never been in a sleeping bag with a man before. And I wasn't sure I wanted to. But I got in a little bit. But I left enough of me out so that if anybody else came up on top of the mountain, they wouldn't get other ideas. And then the sun came up, and it was gorgeous. It's one of those views that's in National Geographic. In fact, it was featured in National Geographic a few years ago. From the top, you can see 10 volcanoes and the Java Plains heading on either side to the Java Sea or the Indian Ocean as you're looking down either way. From 10,000 feet, it's only 40 miles wide or whatever, 60 miles wide. You can see a long ways. And as I stood there, I had this sense in my heart that was like, "Is this it?" Because I didn't have the feeling that, you know, that picture of my family member that I thought, "You must have had a feeling like that when you get to the top of the mountain." And I didn't. There was a feeling of, "I'm glad I survived." There was a feeling of, "I'm glad the sun is up and it's warming up." There's a feeling of, "This is gorgeous, I'm glad I did it," but there wasn't a feeling like my whole life had changed. Wasn't. But then on the way down, and in the subsequent days, I realized that the most significant thing that had happened didn't happen at the top, it happened on the way up. On the way up, after a couple of hours into it, 3 hours or so, I really wanted to quit. I wanted to go home. I thought this was stupid. And I started to pray. You know, I really thought God wanted me to do this for my own sake. And I was right. And I started to pray and I asked the Lord. I said, "Did you ever do anything really hard like this? When you're on the side of the mountain in hypothermia, you ask him really stupid questions." And he graciously, the Lord said, "I climbed Golgotha." I went, "Oh." And I just asked him honestly, I said, "Did you want to quit were you like me and you just, this is stupid, I don't want to do this? And he reminded me of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, take it away. And so as we're hiking along, I asked the Lord another question. I said, was it worth it to you? And he said, you were worth it. And he reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, for the joy set before him, he headed for the cross. And so in the next day and the subsequent days, I found that the most amazing thing about the trip was not being at the top. It was meeting God along the way. There's a lot of other people that could climb that mountain and come back down and not have any spiritual experience. It was just an aspiration. It'd become a dream for me and a promise for me. I went up that mountain two or three more times, went up other volcanoes. While we lived there, had many experiences, opportunities to look into the craters. I love hiking. I'm going to do Cragg's Crest this summer. Anybody want to go? The mountain climbing is good. But on that trip, what became a parable was, it's the journey where you meet God. I wanted to quote a great philosopher, so I'm going to read it. Louis L'Amour. The thing to remember when traveling the trail is that the trail is the thing, not the end of the trail. Travel too fast and you will miss all you're traveling for. I don't think Louis L'Amour had this in mind. I don't think it was particularly, I don't think he's quoting Proverbs 13. But that is exactly what God is doing all the way through the stories in the Bible and all the way through our stories. The promises that he gives, the direction that he takes, his intention is along the trail, we'll meet him. And that's what the trip is for. You know, I've said this before. So many times people think that when they receive Christ or accept Christ or whatever your terminology is, they've got a ticket for heaven. And then they just say, well, that's it. I'll wait until I get there. The trail is the point. The trip is the point. Oh, I want to get there. Sure. The arriving is important. It was important for Israel to get to the promised land. But it was more important who they were when they got there, so the Lord was willing to let them roam for 40 more years. It was important for David to become king, but it was important that he be ready to be king, and so 14 years goes by. It was important for Joseph to be put in the position he was put in, but God is more than willing to let him stay in prison until his heart is shaped and he's ready to be in the position God's designed for him. God's at work in your heart. And one of the ways he's done it is to give you a dream, an aspiration, a goal, to turn it into a promise and say, that's where I want you to go. And along the way, you're going to meet me. A desire realized. Prepare for the journey. Let's pray. Father, as we have been around your word, I would ask that now and for the next weeks, you would stir our hearts to see the little dreams and visions or the big ones that you have for us. And that our desire more than anything else would be to meet you, to know you, to be shaped by you, and to see how you're doing it. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.